Welcome to the Woodridge Baptist Church podcast. For more information about what's happening in the life of our church, visit our website at www.woodridge.org. Enjoy the podcast.
Good to see you. It's been a special morning, hasn't it? I invite you to turn to the book of 1 John. We have a new series. We have the same Jesus, and there's some themes that I want to unpack over the next several weeks. I'll have to admit, there have been some times in my personal walk where I've really struggled with some doubts. I don't know about you, but that's certainly been true of me. Over the course of 20-something years of doing ministry, as well as being a professor, both in the church as well as in seminary settings, I've sat down with people that at moments in their life have really struggled with doubt. There's no one kind of doubt. There are a number of kinds of doubts. But what I hope to show over the course of this series is that you'll see this theme that's threaded throughout the book of 1 John, and it's these words, that you may know, that you may know. Sometimes we struggle because we take our eye off the ball. Sometimes we struggle for other reasons. It's our life circumstances. What I want to show you over the next several weeks is how it is that we keep our eye on Jesus in spite of whatever it is that we're going through, so that we may know him. And so we're going to take a look at the first three verses of the first chapter of 1 John today. So you can go ahead and turn there, and then I'm going to give you a little bit of background before we go into it. My friend Paul Copan, he talks about different kinds of doubt that we might struggle with, and I've provided a little bit of a list for you, at least in a bullet point form here. Some of the doubts that people struggle with are intellectual doubts. There's some questions that they have. And when doubting is intellectual, the doubter should explore rational or evidential reasons for that doubt, as well as related sources to address the doubt. You know, it's not good just to be in a state of doubt. Nobody wants to sit there and go, you know, I just kind of like being in a state of doubt on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday. Nobody would like to sit there and say of their spouse, I just kind of like the wishy-washy nature of our relationship. Nobody says anything like that. Doubt, by definition, puts us in a place where it's uneasy and it's unsettling. The doubts that we have, by the way, can push us on to greater things in our relationship with God. But what we shouldn't be doing is allowing our doubts to run our relationship with God. This morning, if you're struggling with intellectual doubts, what I would encourage you to do is to go to people that can answer the questions that you have. Sometimes our doubts are intellectual. The lion's share of the doubts that we struggle with, friends, are not intellectual, though. A lot of times what people say is, well, I have these intellectual doubts about the Christian faith. They don't. Most of the doubts that people have don't have anything to do with reason at all. It has to do with life circumstances. Here's an example. Sometimes we really struggle because of physical things going on in our lives. There are doubts that arise from not being at our physical best, which is why you should get ripped. You know, I was saying a couple of weeks ago, I made a point about how many of you work out? And a few hands kind of went up. And I was like, all right, stop. We need to do that one more time. How many of you kind of work out in the middle of a normal week? And then more hands went up. I was like, okay, all right, good. Feeling a little bit better. And the next day, Gold's Gym had 100 more people. I'm kidding. That didn't happen. That didn't happen. They're like, man, what's going on at Woodridge? And I was like, why are people getting ripped? That's what's happening. Now, here's really what I mean here. And Copan is the one that gave this example. He talked about a Yale grad student that wrote about his university experience, that when he would, at times where he would doubt God's existence. And then he said this, he said, but then I would go and I would actually get some rest. And after I got some rest, my doubts actually tended to just go completely away. There's a New Testament scholar named D.A. Carson, and he said this, and I just quote him, doubt may be fostered by sleep deprivation. And sometimes the godliest thing that you can do in the universe is to get a good night's sleep. Not pray all night, but just to get some sleep. Your body needs it. We know this. It's not just that you would doubt maybe your relationship with God. You might be doubting a lot of things if you're sleep deprived. But maybe that's something going on in you, a lack of sleep. As a matter of fact, a commonly overlooked cause when we talk about sleep, there's a biblical example named Elijah, maybe you've heard of him, who when he was experiencing depression, in 1 Kings chapter 19, it says he laid down to sleep. And after he laid down and he had rested, then an angel came to him and recommended that he eat. And all God's people said. I mean, that just makes some sense, doesn't it? You know, I'm struggling here today. I'm going to go to bed. And then I'm going to have a steak. And it's all better. Actually, that might be true of you. Maybe the most spiritual thing that you can do is get some rest, and that you can stop the crazy, and you can get something to eat. What you might find is a solution to some struggles that you have. Here's another one. Sometimes we have doubts about our faith because of moral things that are a part of our lives. You know, we get to this place where we take a look at the decisions that we're making, and then we know what it is that Jesus is wanting from us, and we realize those things don't match, and we feel like we're in a place where we have to make a choice. And so it's either Jesus or it's this life. But we know that we can't have both. And so it's like, and then we make a choice. Maybe we go Jesus' way. Maybe we go the other way, that life that's pulling us away from Jesus. But we sit there in conflict because we know where we should be. We know where we aren't. That can create conflict in our soul. Moral doubts. But then there's also this other one. It's called emotional doubts. You see it by the unhappy signs that were up there. Gary Habermas gave a list of things that lead people to emotionally doubt the Christian faith. I just want to mention a couple of them for you this morning. Here's one, Christian hypocrisy. People really struggle with the Christian faith because at times, because of the ways that Christians behave. I want to be very clear about something this morning to you, and I hope that this encourages you. Christianity is not true because of the way that Christians behave. Christianity is true because Jesus rose from the dead. That's why Christianity is true. And so it's kind of missing the car. It's getting everything out of place. You know, I would have believed in Jesus if Jeremy had just done something differently. That's very unlikely. In fact, we have to get to the place where we own our own responsibility and the choices that we make for our lives and stop making the moral disastrous decisions that other people make as an excuse for making the right choice for ourselves. Now, I'm not here trying to justify mistakes that people made. I'm not even interested in doing that. What I am saying is I'm one person in a room of other people that have all made mistakes. I had an interesting conversation with somebody. This was just a few weeks back. And we were talking about some things with which we disagree. That happens. The conversation was going really well. The thing that I thought was interesting that I had to kind of point out was this. We were having some disagreements, and as we were talking about this is not a Christian. As we were talking about some of the things that we disagree on, they were saying, you know, I just don't like some of the stands that churches take on some things. I said, well, I understand that. That's why we're having this conversation. I said, but here's something that I want you to think about. On the one hand, if there is a Christian that isn't living up to the standard that Christians are supposed to, you're going to rail on them for being a hypocrite. However, if they really believe something and act in accordance with those beliefs, you have a problem with it. Well, which is it? Because if they have a belief and they don't actually live in accordance with the belief, they're a hypocrite. And what it sounds to me like is that you're asking Christians to be a hypocrite when it's something that you want from them. In fact, what you should do is celebrate the fact that they are consistent both in what they believe and what it is that they practice, and then you can have the side conversation to talk about why you disagree. But what you can't do is say, I can't stand you for your hypocrisy, but then I want you to be a hypocrite. It doesn't work. They're saying that they believe something about certain things. They're acting in accordance with those beliefs. By all means, have a conversation, but don't ask them to contradict their values. You can't have it both ways. But let's face it, you've got a number of people that have struggled because of Christian hypocrisy. Mahatma Gandhi is one example. There are others. And people have wondered, I mean, what would have happened had Gandhi gone back to India with Jesus in his heart rather than Hinduism? Somebody that had that kind of influence, that wanted to reform the world, had that kind of commitment to it, had he not been treated so poorly by Christians, we can only wonder. In 2007, the Barna Group did a research project in which they asked non-Christian people why they rejected Christianity. Here's what they thought was interesting. Of all of the answers that were given, none of the top six answers had anything to do with whether or not Christianity was reasonable. None. None of the top six. They rejected Christianity for other reasons. They found it, for example, 91% sexually too prohibitive. 91%. Number two, they talked about Christians that were just a little bit too judgmental at 87%. And then at 85%, it's the thing that I'm talking about here, they struggled with Christian hypocrisy. Okay, fair enough. But again, let's remember, Christianity isn't true because Christians behave Christianly. It's true because Jesus rose from the dead. Jesus could have risen from the dead and nobody believe in him and Christianity would have still been true. We just need to remember that. Here's another reason that we struggle emotionally. We judge by feelings. I actually don't have to say too much about that. But we tend to judge things by feelings, and we need to be careful. Are our feelings healthy or are they unhealthy? We need to have enough self-awareness to recognize when we're in a place when our feelings aren't healthy. When they're unhealthy, they're usually just saying, not a good guide for the way that we should be viewing the world. But it's a common problem, especially with Christians who lack assurance of salvation. Especially with Christians who lack assurance of their salvation. We can get to a place where we react negatively to ourselves because of the choices that we're making, rather than to go to the place that we went whenever you made that decision to follow Jesus and to go back to him. Instead, emotionally, we go another way. And we say things like this: sometimes I don't feel saved. Or I don't have the same feeling which I used to. Those comments are pretty normal. Sometimes we struggle emotionally because of difficult doctrines. I'm going to give you an example. Charles Darwin. Most of you know Charles Darwin because of the theory of evolution, but there was a lot going on in this guy's life. If you look at his autobiography, which was in 1848, in the months before his father's death, he was reading religious works. And some of the works of Samuel Taylor Coleridge warned that those who reject God go to hell. And this is what Darwin went on to say. He said, "I can indeed hardly see how anyone ought to wish Christianity to be true. For if so, the plain language of the text seems to show that the men who do not believe, and this would include my father, brother, and almost all of my friends, will be everlasting punished." And at the request of his wife, by the way, Emma, this comes later, those lines were eventually struck from the published version of the text, because what she said was this: "It just seemed to me so raw." What he said just seemed to her to be so raw, so she wanted it removed. I want you to think about this. What's true of our relationship with Jesus is also true of our relationship with people, and we don't have the same reaction. You know, when we reject a relationship, what we know is that we don't get the relationship. We know that we don't get the benefits of the relationship. We don't get anything with the relationship in virtue of the fact that we have rejected it. Darwin says that this is sufficient for him to reject Christianity outright, but it isn't. Again, what is true of the human and divine relationship is true of the human and human relationship. When you say no to someone, you don't get that relationship. So when we say no to God, guess what? We get no God. It's the way that it works. For some, they look at the life of Darwin and they say, yeah, it was purely for the theory of evolution that this guy walked away from the Christian faith. At one point, he had even been studying to go into ministry. But what it revealed when we get into his head a little bit is there was a lot more going on there than meets the eye. In fact, there was something going on in his life later that would be a great struggle emotionally. And it's that Darwin's daughter, Annie, died shortly after her 10th birthday. And Darwin was so struck with grief that he couldn't even attend her funeral. PBS did a documentary on the life of Darwin, and it was interesting because it said, and I quote, "Annie's death marks the final destruction of Darwin's faith in a good God and a just moral universe." Notice that he was having a hard time emotionally coping with what was going on, and as a result, he walked away from the faith. How do we overcome emotional doubt? One of the things I encourage you to do, for those of you that are followers of Jesus, can you please hear what I'm telling you this morning? You find this in Jude 22, have mercy on those who are doubting. Have mercy on them. Don't sit there and condemn, judge, berate. Have mercy. Be a help. But the other thing I want you to see this morning is this, is that doubt can often be the birth pangs of a deepened faith. It can often take you from where you are to a place that you could have never expected to go. Have you ever been at a place in your personal life where you were struggling, and once you got to the other side of the struggle, you found that your relationship with Jesus was deeper? And then you look at the struggle, and what do you say? It was difficult, but it was worth it. That's where we need to go. That's a sign of maturity. And so that's what leads us to the text. And just a few comments that I want to make this morning, because here's my guess. My guess is that there's some of you out there this morning that struggle with doubt. Over the course of the next several weeks, we're going to be dealing with how you can know. How can I know? How can I know that Christianity is true? And how, for some of you believers, how can I get to the place where I'm so connected with it again, because I just haven't been there in a long time? That's what I want to talk about briefly this morning. This is what leads us to the text, and I'll read it. It says, "What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we observed, what we have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, that life was revealed, and we have seen it, and we testify and declare it to you, the eternal life that was with the Father and was revealed to us. What we have seen and heard, we declare to you, so that you may also have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Key word there, underline it, put a box around it, is fellowship. This is where the book begins. How did John, the Apostle John, how did he know that Christianity is true? And he already tells you in the first couple of verses. It's because he saw his miracles, he knew Jesus, he even felt his resurrection body. We touched, right? That's good for him. But you know what? Judas was another cat that seemed to be around Jesus, listened to his teaching, saw the miracles that he performed, and did not ever give himself to him. Have you ever thought about that? Some of us sit there and think, and even great skeptics will say, you know, if I just witnessed some of the stuff that these people talked about, I would believe. And I'm like, I don't know. I look in the Bible and see people that were there, and they still don't believe. Even Jesus' half-brother was a skeptic about it until after he resurrected and appeared to him. Maybe we're a little bit more stubborn in our beliefs than we want to admit. But John says this, he gets to see and he gets to touch Jesus. And I thought this week, why does that matter to me? Because I haven't gotten to. Have you ever wondered that? Good for him. That hasn't happened for me. And that's where this word comes in, because he says he's given us miracles. Those are like little snapshots of what heaven is going to be like. It's like, here's a touch of it, but not yet. When you see a person with an arm that doesn't function properly and they're healed, you just got a snapshot of what heaven is going to be like. A snapshot, because guess what? Guy's still going to die, right? But got a healing. Or you can think about Jesus raising someone from the dead, and you get this picture then. What is this going to be like? There's going to be death, and then there's going to be life. I've always kind of felt bad for those people, right? Because they got to doubly die. Have you thought about that? Raise up. Ah, I'm here. And die again. All right? But there's going to be a time where it doesn't happen like that. And the picture of these miracles is you get to see a little bit of what heaven is like. It's temporary, but there it is. But he uses this word here. He says fellowship. Fellowship with us, and fellowship, verse 3, with Jesus. And for some of us, we can say we believe in Jesus, but honestly, this morning, maybe we're not following him. Jesus said, follow me, and maybe we're not following him. And we get to a place in our spiritual life where we feel the disconnection there. It's just not as it ought to be. The use of koinonia, the Greek word there, fellowship with God and Christians, is really important, and here's why. It's a word about experience and not just thinking and reflection. It's a word about experience and not just thinking and reflection. So here's the idea. The more experiences we share with God, the more confirmed we will be in our relationship with God. But some of us are not having a lot of experiences with him. And I don't want to say that our experiences are everything, because they're not, but our experiences are something. Hold on to that. Colin Smith, I was reading an article from him this week, and here's what he said. Let me just read it to you, because it kind of blew me away when you think about some great heroes of the Christian faith. He says, let me give you some real life examples of the love of God flooding into a person's soul so that you will be encouraged to pray more of this for yourself. Let me give you three. Here's the first, John Wesley. John Wesley. Wesley was a pastor. He had preached on two continents. He had preached, for example, in England. He had also preached in Georgia. And then something happened to him on Aldersgate Street in London on May 24th, 1738, while he was listening to a man read the preface to Luther's work on Romans. I mean, how many people sitting there listening to the preface of Romans? This is what happens. Here's Wesley's description of what happened. He said, at a quarter before nine, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Jesus, I felt my heart strangely warmed. And I felt I did trust in Christ alone for salvation. And an assurance was given to me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. Think about this. Wesley had been preaching in churches for years, and only then, it says, he tasted the love of God. He'd been preaching to people. He said, and only then did I taste the love of God. And I knew that he had taken my sin away. His life and ministry, by the way, were completely transformed. This guy went on to preach over 40,000 sermons in his life. That's insane. How about Jonathan Edwards? Some of you have heard of him. In 1737, Edwards rides out into the woods for a time of prayer. And he wrote of this experience, and I quote him. He said, I had a view that was for me extraordinary, of the glory of the Son of God and his wonderful, great, full, pure, and sweet grace and love. And he went out into the woods. He ties up his horse. He saw the love of Jesus in a way that he had not seen it before. He said there, he said, I had a view of it. A view of it. Its sweetness, he said, came to my soul. One of my favorite people that I've ever read is Blaise Pascal. God died when he was 39 years old. None other than Einstein said that he's probably the most brilliant person that has ever lived. Blaise Pascal. One of the most intense descriptions of the experience that I'm talking about, Blaise Pascal talked about. He was especially interested because he was a mathematician and he was a scientist. It said of his dad came home one day and Blaise was about 10 or so years old, and he goes out in the backyard and Blaise is over there with a stick and he's drawing in the dirt, and he was figuring out the principles of Euclidean geometry on his own. That happens at the Evans house every day. Every day. Blaise Pascal. Pascal had decided to live a pretty lascivious lifestyle. All the things that God wouldn't want for him, he decided he was going to pursue it. But he had an extraordinary experience of the love of Jesus, and it lasted for about 2 hours. And it's so funny because even as he was experiencing this, he was writing about it. That's why some say, ever the scientist has to document it. But here's what he said. He said, this day of grace, 1654, from about 10:30 at night to about 12:30. And then he said this, fire, fire, God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob, not of the philosophers and the scholars, of which he was one, by the way, not of the philosophers and scholars, security, feeling, joy, peace, God of Jesus Christ, greatness of the human soul, joy, tears of joy, Jesus Christ, may I never be separated from him. What is said of Pascal is that this experience, this religious experience that he had, was so impactful to him that as he wrote it down, only after his death did they find this, because he had an outer coat. And once he died, they found that he had sewn on the outer coat a little pocket on the inside. And what he had written down for that night, he had folded up and put it over his heart, that he would never forget what God had done for him. This is fellowship with God. This is it. He says, the power to know God's love. Colin Smith went on to say this. He said, recently a seminary professor asked 120 of her students this question, do you believe that God loves you? And out of 120 Christian students preparing for ministry, two said yes. Two said yes. The rest gave answers like this. I know I'm supposed to say yes. I know that the Bible tells me this, but I don't feel it. I mean, how can that be? I want you to think about Jonathan Edwards one more time, because here's what he said, and I quote him, there's a difference between having a rational judgment that honey is sweet and having a sense of its sweetness. You can know that honey is sweet because someone tells you, but you don't really know its sweetness until you have tasted it. And some of you have never tasted Jesus. This morning, as I was meeting with the deacons, we pray for you every single week. And one of the things that I said, when I go on mission trips around the world, one of the things that I appreciate about people is their candor. They're just honest with me about things. Are you a believer in Jesus? Nope. I know what I'm dealing with there. The catch is, I have a lot of people that are Baptists and aren't Christians. You've never tasted the sweetness of Jesus's love and salvation. 1 John chapter 2, verse 20 says this, but you have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth. See, the Holy Spirit works in your heart. When we think about this, one of the results of Adam's sin is that our ability to sense God just got messed up. Here's what I expect. I expect that there's going to be times in my experience that my ability to feel God is just going to be messed up, largely because I'm just dealing with brokenness all the time. It's brokenness everywhere. And so it just messes things up. But the Spirit in this isn't saying something new to us. It's saying something true to us. John 16:14 says, he will glorify me. The Holy Spirit will point you to Jesus. He will glorify me because he will take from what is mine and he will declare it to you. And what does the Holy Spirit declare? And it is this, is that the work on the cross is sufficient for you. That is as far as you have to go. That while the wages of sin is death, the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. And stop there. If you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord and that God raised him from the dead, you are saved. Let me tell you everywhere else that just gets me all messed up. Sometimes it's with Christians, and I'm no different than other people. Christians can annoy me at times. How about you? Pay attention to social media, and you're like, can we just shut this down now? It's like people don't know how to behave. People are, busy questioning Kanye West's salvation this week. Maybe they needed to question their own this week. I'm just making a point. We'll go chicken fry everybody else, but we're kind of the safe space. And what it is that the Gospel of John is trying to say is this: there is a way for you to know. And while Christians can get in the way because of their behavior, we got to get things back to the front, which is this: I know him because I cast myself on him. I was the one that was broken and went to him. And then pray for every other person that's in a place of brokenness that they would do the same. That's the cure for the world. See, this all begins at conversion. And this is the thing that means that grace becomes meaningful again. The need for forgiveness becomes real. It's like one of my daughters said when she gave herself to Jesus. She says, I've known about Jesus for a long time. Today I figured out I need him. I need him. I hope that you figured out the same thing. In the fall, we hand everything over to Satan. In our conversion to Jesus, we're handing everything back to him. Remember John, 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 and 15 says this. This is the confidence. Underline it. This is the confidence we have before him. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears whatever we ask, we know that we will have what we asked of him. We know it by how? We know by his word. That's how we know. And so I want to provoke you a little bit this morning, if I haven't already. Are you ready for this? Something I want you to keep in mind. Some of us, we need to make a moment with God again. We need to make a moment with him. And here's what I mean by that. This whole idea of koinonia is that we continue to have experience and fellowship with God. It's just like having experience and fellowship with other people. We continue to do it. So can I encourage you to do this? Become dissatisfied with your present spiritual experience. I mean, what a great thing to say. I want you all to walk away from church and be discontent. But that's basically what I'm asking you to do. Become dissatisfied with your present spiritual experience, and here's why. It's because we do have to cultivate a holy discontent. The person who prays this prayer is looking for something more than he or she has already said. When you pray this, Lord, direct my heart into your love. There are all kinds of parts of God's love that you have yet to experience, and you're not even pursuing. We're too content. Here's the idea. Because we live in a been-there-done-that culture. Well, I've already been there, and I've done that. And the greater danger is developing a been-there-done-that form of Christianity as a result. I know God loves me. I know Jesus died for me. I know my sins are forgiven. What's next? What's next? And then one day says, do you really believe that God loves you? And the shallowness of your relationship with him is exposed because there's no greater depth. There's no more pursuit. It's like, I got what I needed and I'm out. A.W. Tozer wrote a book called The Pursuit of God. Great book. I recommend it. He said, we've been snared in the coils of a weird logic which insists that if we found him, we don't need to seek him. In the midst of this great chill, there are some who will not be content with this shallow logic. They want to taste, they want to touch with their hearts the wonder that is God. I want deliberately to encourage this mighty longing after God. Maybe that. It's kind of like the person that after they get married, they go, got him. And everything that got them to the altar is at that point completely forgotten. There's no more pursuit. There's just presumption. Oh, I got him. Got what I was looking for. We can do the same thing with Jesus if we're not careful. There's one thing. Have a holy sense of discontent in your relationship and pursue him. Here's second. Maybe there's something in your life that needs to be cleaned up. In James chapter 1, verse 21, it says, get rid of all the filth and evil in your lives. But here's the key. And humbly accept the word God has planted into your heart. Just take it. For it has the power to save your soul. Here's a quick example. We've all noticed that the reception quality on a cell phone varies widely, especially if you have Sprint. I'm just kidding. That was free. We've all noticed the reception quality on our cell phone varies widely. Been there before? But did you notice that the same is absolutely true with you? You have to be positioned correctly to hear God. You wonder why his voice is silent, and you never wonder where you're in a place where the reception quality was fit to hear him. Maybe there's something that you just need to hand over to Jesus and get right with him this morning. Here's another thing. What that means is we need to never stop praying. Talk. What's the key to a healthy marriage? Good communication. What's the key to a healthy marriage to God? Healthy communication. It's not really any different. Never stop praying. 1 Thessalonians 5:17. Talk. Talk. You'll never develop a close relationship with God, by the way, just by attending church. You might develop a close relationship with people. It doesn't mean that you develop a close relationship with Jesus. Maybe even go once a week. Congratulations. Seriously, we're glad that you're here. Or maybe you just have this daily quiet time where you're reading into the Word. There's nothing wrong with that. But friendship with God is built by sharing all of your life experiences with Him. And this is why Brother Lawrence, he wrote a book called Practicing the Presence of God. He was a 17th century humble cook in a French monastery. Imagine what that life was like. I gave a little thought to it this week. Boring came to mind, but here you go. Here's what he said. He was able to turn even the most commonplace and boring tasks like preparing meals and washing dishes, he said, into an act of praise and communion with God. He said, I just never stopped talking with Him as I cooked, as I cleaned, no matter what. Maybe that's something that we need to do. But here's the last thing I would encourage you to remember, because this is all about how you develop fellowship with God. We need to remember what Jesus said about you. Remember what Jesus said about you. In John 15, 15, he says, I no longer call you servants because a servant doesn't know his master's business. Instead, I've called you friends. Friends, for everything that I learned from my Father, I've made known to you. I want you to think about this. The word there for friend doesn't mean a casual acquaintance. It doesn't mean that. You know the difference between a friend and an acquaintance, right? But instead, it's a trusted and close relationship. The same word is used to refer to a best man at a wedding in John chapter 3. A king's inner circle of intimate friends. In the royal court, servants kept their distance from their king, but the inner circle, they were the closest. And they had direct access to confident information. And this is what Jesus says. I'm not calling you a servant. I'm calling you a friend. You want to know what I think? You ask. Pursue me. I'm not trying to hide anything from you. I want you to know me fully. That's the beginning of 1 John. Three verses that you may know Him. For some, what I've hoped this morning would provoke your spirit. It would stir that sense of wonder for you. Again, maybe you just come a little bit bored in your Christianity. Can I encourage you this morning to reclaim it and take it on for what it's meant to be?
We hope you have enjoyed the podcast. For more information about our church, visit www.woodridge.org.